All right, good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
So tonight we're going to study Psalm 11, and I'm going to read it first to us and open in prayer. Psalm 11, verse 1. In the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes everyone on earth. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked, those who love violence, he hates with a passion. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. For the Lord is righteous, he loves justice, the upright will see his face. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we have read your words. And they are very difficult. Some of the things, Lord, that we read there go totally against what our culture believes and what we feel sometimes to be right or wrong. And Lord God, I pray that you would grant us reverence and trembling at your word, O God. May we, Lord, this evening realize that this is your word and not man's word. This is not ideas of some people, but these are your thoughts that you have, Lord, written down for us. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to understand with our minds, to believe with our hearts, and to obey with our wills, Lord God, what you tell us. May you, Lord, lift us up. May you encourage us. May you correct us. May you strengthen us. And may you, Lord, show us who you are. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Up in the right-hand corner is ASV, I think. Just like the New American Standard, but it's in there. Where's that? Click on that there. Yeah, okay.
So, how many minutes here? What time do you want me to finish, first of all? Like 8:30?
No, 20.
Okay. So I call this psalm, Take Up the Shield of Faith. And you'll see the reason for it. I broke down the psalm in three parts. First part, verse 1 to 3, I call it the Lord's protection in trouble. The Lord's of our protection in trouble. The Lord's providence from his throne. And the Lord's, that's verse 4 to 6. And then the Lord's present and future favor towards us. Who trust in him, verse 7. The verse 1 begins with, in the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? In verse 1 we have friends of David advising him in a difficult situation. To flee like a bird. True friends and friendships are important and very rare in any age and especially ours. Cyborg friendships through Facebook, Twitter, texting, etc. go only so far. Friendship takes time, sacrifice, self-forgetfulness, minding the good of your friend. Friendship will cost, but it's incomparable with the benefit such friendship brings to both, especially when it's in righteousness. And yet there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother, namely Jesus. Now, the background to this psalm is most likely 1 Samuel 18 to 19, when Saul was persecuting David and wanted to kill him. It's possible David has in mind other things, because he has written psalms sometimes during the time, sometimes after the incidents. So, in verse 1, what do you think? Is it a good advice that David gets, or a bad one? What do you think? In the light of the whole psalm that we have read. And feel free to ask any questions. If you have any questions, just throw it at me. There is no stupid question, only the one that you don't ask. So feel free. Anyway.
He was getting bad advice there, wasn't that?
Well.
Feed the bird to your mountain instead of fleeing to Christ and Jehovah for a refuge.
Right.
But in the first part there it says, in Jehovah do I take refuge.
Yes.
Yeah. So. Yes, in the first part he says, in the Lord he takes refuge. But he is responding to an advice that he got. Now, his situation was very difficult. He was being persecuted and he was close to death. So, is it bad advice or good advice? I mean, the friends wanted good for him, perhaps. You know, they wanted to protect him from death. They wanted to, you know, save his life. So in one way, when we look through human eyes, you know, it sounds like wisdom to fly, you know, to his mountain, to wherever, you know, his hiding place may have been. David responds with affirmation of his faith and reliance and dependence on the Lord. So in verse 1, in the first sentence, he says, in the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? So David's refuge, David's protection is the Lord. Sometimes we get advice from people that on a human level sounds good, but sometimes people give us advice and they have not even looked to the Lord. They haven't asked the Lord. King Saul was rejected by the Lord. If you notice what it says about him, it says because he did not inquire of the Lord. He didn't ask the Lord. He didn't really seek God's advice, and he did basically what seemed right in his eyes. So we do need to listen to our friends, but we do need to pick our friends wisely, and we do need to make sure that our friends and ourselves are seeking the advice from the Lord.
Well, whether they're friends or not, I mean, you could take Peter, who was so close to Jesus. And when Jesus said that he, the Son of Man, would have to be rode to Jerusalem, be crucified, and put to death.
Right.
Peter was Jesus' friend, but...
He wasn't him, yeah.
But Jesus had to tell him, get behind me, Satan. Mm-hmm. You can do the things of men rather than the things of God. And so, I know in this passage it doesn't really say that it was a friend's, but whoever it was,
yeah,
it was bad advice.
Yeah, yeah.
And when Peter said that to Jesus, it was bad advice. And Jesus...
Yeah.
Stood him up to it, because he really didn't know what he was talking about.
Right.
He didn't see the plan of God.
Right.
So, yeah.
No, that's good.
Would it make any difference?
Yes.
If he fled to the mountain, what difference would it make?
In this situation, it would have been the worst thing. There's a time to stand up against evil, even though as fierce as they are, as Vassal's going to get to in verse 2, there's a time when you must stand. In this case, David.
Amen to that.
David had to stand.
Yeah. There is a situation with David again when he was persecuted by Saul, and David didn't listen to any advice of anyone. He didn't inquire of the Lord, and it says he thought to himself, he said, if Saul comes after me, he's gonna get me. And so David fled to another country and went among the heathens with his men. And what happened, he was fine for a time, but then when the war came, they went to fight with those people, Philistines or whatever they were. And as they were fighting, enemies came and they took their wives and their possessions. And when they come back, they thought they escaped the fire, but they entered a torrent of fire. And basically, he knew that he has done wrong, and they wept loudly. So we do need to listen. Now, you may remember Job's wife. What was her advice to Job? Do you remember? Anyone read Job lately? What was Job's advice in Job's wife's advice to Job in his suffering?
Curse God, wasn't it?
And die.
Curse God and die. Now, what does he tell her? Why do you speak as basically the women that don't know better? You speak like those. You should have known better, I'm paraphrasing, than to speak like this. Because they have lived a godly and righteous life. And that kind of advice she gave him. So, we do need to rely on the Lord, and we do need to inquire of the Lord for any advice we may get. Now, verse 2 is still whoever gave him advice, whether it's friends or, I'm sure he would not be listening to enemies, but sometimes enemies appear to be friends. So in verse 2, for look, the wicked bend their bows, they set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. The verse starts with look. Now, look, in other words, is pay attention. Be careful. Watch out. And why? Because in that verse, it says that the enemy, the wicked, bend their bows, they set the arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. They are not out in the open. Satan doesn't come to our door and say, hello, I came to damn your soul. We would not open the door, right? But he comes as an angel of light. He prepares his arrows in the dark, and he shoots. What do we read about the fiery darts in Ephesians 6? Exactly. He says there's a piece of armor Paul tells the Christians to pick up. Do you know what it is to quench the fiery darts? What did I name this message on Psalm 11? I read it at the beginning. The shield of faith. Exactly. So, and this is exactly, precisely what David is doing here. He starts with faith. In the Lord I trust, or in the Lord I take refuge. And he's basically taking that shield of faith. And these fiery darts that come, whether it's from enemies or actually literally in his situation, they would be from, Saul or others that may have persecuted him, Absalom, you name it. He had lots of enemies. But when we look at a life of the righteous, a life of faith, we have to realize that we have enemy in the new covenant, here as Christians. we have an enemy, and he's Satan, who is not just a fabrication, who is not just some imagination or, you know, fancy thing that we think up. He is a real wicked person who attacks our faith. Can anyone share any story when your faith was attacked by Satan, and when you felt like you could not go on in your Christian life and you felt like giving up? You felt like you had no faith and you were really, really discouraged and depressed. And how did you get up? Can you think of any situation to encourage us?
I think one of my favorite verses is, "Be still and know that I am God." When Satan tries to discourage you or whatever.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Back to those early 90s, and I hit a low point in my life where it was falsely accused of stuff, and it went on and caused a lot of grief, and I became very bitter and angry, and I came to a standstill, and I was ready to quit the ministry because I, even though I was vindicated, what was said was wrong.
Mm-hmm.
I couldn't get rid of the bitterness, and I hit bottom. And in that place, God came, spoke to me, showed me a complete insufficiency, and that the only way that I could was to live by faith, to go forward. And I think there are always times in the Christian life where the devil, he wants us to retreat.
Mm-hmm.
And he wanted me out of the ministry at that time.
Mm-hmm.
No question that he wanted me out. And he still wants me out of the ministry.
Yeah, oh,
he
for
still
sure.
Wants the power of Jesus.
Yeah.
You know, Marie and I have talked about this illness, and she is my first priority, but with every opportunity, I'm going to preach the gospel. And
yes.
Share about Jesus Christ. The devil's not going to win even in that.
Yes.
But the Lord turned that situation around in such a powerful way and showed me my whole life had to be by faith. I needed the power of God and then he set me free from that bitterness, and there was a definite change in ministry from then on.
Mm-hmm.
That's my story.
Yeah.
But it's an ongoing story.
Really. Yeah, oh yeah.
Every day the devil is there to get us to flee as a bird to the mountain.
Exactly.
To stop.
Exactly.
It's just the devil's too powerful, or the people aren't going to listen, or he has an arsenal of lies. He's always shooting those arrows.
Yeah.
They're always coming.
Yeah.
The people aren't going to get saved. Inverness is too hard. Shetty Camp's too hard. You know.
Port Hood.
Yeah.
Impossible. But God is there. Yes.
I think you see that played out in young Christians. Like Christians that are brought up in church until they reach the age of 15, 14, 15, and then Satan puts all these
vicious attack
on them,
And
a lot of them
fall
away
at
that time because of all the temptation that he puts to them.
Yeah.
I think it stands out quite a lot with youth. And then I think a lot of those people that do fall away, in latter years, they seek the Lord again because they realize what sin is doing to their lives. Right? It's destroying them a little at a time.
Yeah.
And then latter years, they seek the Lord again.
Yeah. I do agree with Pierre that it's a daily battle. Paul calls it the fight of faith. Here's the faith again, and it's a fight. It's not a stroll. It's not swag. It's a fight. It's a fight of faith, and it's daily. And so we need to stand on guard, and we need to take up the shield of faith. We need to actually take up the whole armor of God, because we cannot stand against Satan's attacks, Satan's accusations, Satan's deception, Satan allurements, and so on. I'll just share one quick story. I remember I was so discouraged, so depressed at one point, and I was at Chorum Baptist Seminary, and I went to pray, and I could not open the scriptures and read and pray. I was like, oh God, you left me. I don't feel you. And then it just came to me, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, by the word of God. Oh, what a dummy, you know. And then I just picked up and I opened the scriptures, even though I felt like God would not speak to me, God did speak to me, and my faith was revived. And it was simple like that. Mm-hmm. Shield of faith we can pick up any time and resist those fiery darts, and we can walk with the Lord again.
This reminds me, when I was reading Psalm 11 today and meditating, it reminded me of when Hezekiah was faced with, surrounded by his enemies who had come, and they had conquered every other nation. And they're outside the gates of Jerusalem, and the messenger comes and says, you better send this message to Hezekiah.
Yeah.
It's all over.
Yeah.
So there's not going to be anybody left to pee against the wall by the time we're done with you.
Yeah.
That's what he basically told them. And everybody was discouraged because they said, don't speak in the tongues of the people.
Yeah.
Because we want you to just speak in your own. No, I want everybody to hear this sort of thing. But Isaiah took it Hezekiah took it and he spread it before the Lord. And God sent Isaiah the prophet in to tell him, don't worry about this. I'm with you. It looked like, the wicked are going to win. It looks like, you're defeated. Everybody else is defeated, so you're going to get defeated too.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But Hezekiah did the right thing. He spread it before the Lord.
Yes.
And God had an answer.
Amen. Yeah. Yeah. Isaiah 7 verse 9 says, if you are not strong in faith, you will not be strong at all. And in Hebrew, there is a play on words there, which English cannot really capture it properly, but it really means trust or bust. There is a Hebrew play on words there, either trust or bust. And that's what we need to do. We need to continue to trust or we'll bust. Anyway, let's continue on. Verse 3. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? Or what has the righteous done, as if afterwards? So there is a story of a building with a crack on a 42nd floor. And the problem on that 42nd floor came from the basement in the foundation. So if the foundations or the pillars of, in this sense, David is being persecuted, the pillars of the society, basically, were God's law and justice, protection of the weak, peace. And these things were crumbling. And it was not a good situation. The foundations of society have to be firm or everything else will crumble. Foundations of our Christian faith, if they're not there, what do we stand on? Is it scripture as our foundation, or scripture and tradition, or scripture and our dreams and visions and our mystical experiences? We have to have foundation upon which we build, and that foundation has to be secure. Foundation of our salvation. Is it Christ alone who saves us, or is it Christ plus our obedience which saves us? No, it's Christ alone who saves us. Our obedience comes from faith as a fruit of a reality of faith in our life. But in this sense, here, David is saying that David is writing, but this is still those advisors are saying, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, in one sense, foundations, when they're crumbling, and they are crumbling, in one sense, we can't do much, and it's going to get worse. But in another sense, we can do, I think, more than we do. So the just purposes of human garment include the commendation of good, the punishment of evil, the maintenance of peace, the protection of the oppressed. But if the foundations, namely truth and godliness, righteousness, which really were the basis of the theocratic rule at that time, which was actually replaced by a monarch, because people actually started to desire what other nations had. They wanted a king. Now, a king, if he abides by God's law, he will be a good king. He will keep these foundations of truth, godliness, righteousness, and peace. But Saul, and then, I mean, David was a king and a man after God's own heart. He failed as well. He was a sinner as well. But so many kings, most kings after David came, they were bad kings. They've done a lot of damage.
As the king went, so went the nation.
Exactly.
Yeah.
I was thinking too of the church. The church doesn't have foundations. For example, it's a righteous Christian going to a church that doesn't have a Christian foundation underneath it. What can a righteous do in that place? He shouldn't really be in that place.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I think that just for myself, it would be much easier to go to some other church, say in Fort Hood or wherever, and have no foundation. So what could I do in that place?
Mm-hmm.
You know? It must have foundations.
In this case, though, it's the persons that saying, go flee to the mountain, the wicked are attacking, foundations are destroyed, the righteous can't do anything. So it's actually...
Oh, I see, yes,
that's,
okay.
The
yes,
context
yes,
of this passage yes, yes, is
yes,
really
right,
the ones who are giving this advice, they're
yes,
saying,
yes, okay, yes,
yeah, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? It's time to
yeah,
run and hide. Because
yeah, give it up,
left.
Basically, yeah.
That's
okay,
basically what they're
yes,
saying in this
mm-hmm,
passage
mm-hmm,
here.
Yeah,
exactly. And that's what, you know, Václav said that just a little earlier. So, but the answer, of course, is in 11:4. Okay, here's what the righteous do. There is an answer. Even in our crumbling society that we're living in right now, it's easy for us to say, and the foundations are being destroyed,
mm-hmm,
are they not?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
The pillars of our society are being swept away yeah, by unrighteousness and sin. We can throw up our hands and say, well, what can the righteous do?
Yeah, yeah.
That's what we can do.
Yeah.
Right. So there is an answer, though,
yeah,
for that.
I think at large, Christians, we have resigned and kind of cleaned our hands off of what happens in our society, in our social structure, and law and politics and government and all that, and we just kind of live our own mystical Christian lives, Jesus and myself and my family. You know, I'm speaking in general terms, but I think sometimes we kind of forget that we ought to be standing up for the oppressed, for the poor, for the widow, and we need to reach out and be part of this structure in a society. If we as Christians have the foundation as the king that was appointed in Israel ought to have law and justice and peace, we are as well as we could stand in different sense, even like voting, for instance. Many Christians don't even give a hoot about voting. But I think it's important. I think it's important that we will not change ultimately the society, because only God can change the heart of individuals. But we do need to influence the society for good, because Jesus did say that we are light and we are salt. We give light for guidance and salt of preservation. So, ruler or king that is without God's law is an autocrat. Basically, everything just depends on one sinful man, and he does what seems right in his eyes. And we see, you know, in the different countries where there is monarchy, which is autocracy, you know, North Korea and, you know, it was in Iraq and so on. It was horrible what these monarchies, autocrats have done. Here we have democracy, rule of the people. You know, it's a little better. But one day there may be even anarchy, where everyone does as they please, whatever seems right in their own eyes. Just like at the end of the book of the Judges, we read, you know, everyone has done, was doing what was right in their own eyes. And so I think we have a progression here, because by the end of the world, as Christ, as it's indicated in the book of Revelation, is that there is going to be a revolt against Christians, against those that belong to God, and it's going to be anarchy. There's going to be, everyone will do what they think is right. So we do need to have foundations, and we do need to have foundations of our faith, that our faith does not fail when everything else collapses and crumbles. Verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord is on his heavenly throne, he observes everyone on earth, his eyes examine them. So the rest of the psalm is basically David's response to his friends or whoever gave him this earthly advice, I would say. And David looks up to heaven, he sees the Lord on his throne, and he sees him in heaven. Can you think of what did Jesus teach us to pray in what it's called the Lord's Prayer or Disciples' Prayer in Matthew 6?
I can't remember.
No? What is the first thing?
Our Father, which art,
or who is in heaven. Exactly. So there he points our attention to our Father. Our God is our Father, and fathers care. You know, he uses the illustration, if the father, earthly father, gives you bread and not stone, if he gives you, you know, food and egg and whatever, how much more your heavenly Father, right? We have a caring Father. So David is looking in the response to this advice. In verse 1, of the first sentence, he starts that he takes refuge in the Lord, and now he picks up and he says, okay, guys, here is where my faith is. I look to heaven, and he is not distant because he cares. Throne, for instance, refers to authority and power. My God, who is in heaven, he cares for me, and he has power and authority. And even though everything is crumbling, he is not crumbling, because our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So God is not distant, and he didn't just leave us alone to have a nice holy heaven. But he actually is doing his will here on earth, as Jesus taught us to pray, right? So, though we observe with our eyes things crumbling around us, our society, our struggles in life, and difficulties, we do have a Father who is in heaven. And he is, he knows all things. It says in verse 4, he observes everyone on earth, his eyes examine them. So, The throne pictures power and authority and control. But God, even though he's in heaven, he examines and he tests and he tries. And really it's a metaphor for refining. And in that way, God is distinguishing, even from heaven, he's distinguishing between dross and gold. He's distinguishing between the wicked and the righteous. So though God is in heaven, he is not distant. He is examining, testing, and trying the hearts of men, of everyone. And he is very close to those that are his. And he examines everyone. He knows those that are his. Verse 5 says, "The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked, those who love violence, he hates with a passion." Now, that's a heavy verse. I mentioned last week about imprecatory psalms. And I'll just repeat what that means. Basically, in imprecatory psalms, the writer invokes judgment on someone or group of people or a nation. The intent of those kind of psalms is purposely to alarm, to inspire fear of God, faith and repentance, and turning to a merciful and forgiving God. For instance, when God pronounced judgment on Nineveh and Jonah preached, what happened?
They repented.
Yeah, but the judgment was set, and it said, it's coming. It's not like if you repent, it will, you know, it won't come or whatever. No, it's coming. So when God pronounces judgment, sinners, wicked people, which is all of us by nature, we're all sinners and fallen, we ought to listen. And we ought to actually look to the God of mercy. He is a God of justice, but he's also a God of love and God of mercy. And and such imprecation, such pronouncement of judgment on us, on the world of sinners, ought to inspire fear of God, faith and repentance, and taking his mercy that would forgive us. So, for instance, today I was reading in my reading in Joshua 11, and in verse 20 it says, "For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel," these nations that were around, "so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses." And this is what the Lord commanded Moses in Deuteronomy 20:16-18. It says, "However, in the cities of the nations the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them, the Hivites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshiping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God." So, it is not that God has random fits of anger at people, or that God had a bad day and, you know, he'll just pronounce curses left and right. No, he's not that kind of a God. He is a very patient, kind, and loving, but he is a just and holy God. He will not put up with sin, and he has to judge sin. So he is good, but he is also holy. So, but does God punish sin in the abstract, basically, that, like the saying goes, God hates the sin but loves the sinner? Or in reality, is there a punishment on a sinner, on those who continue in rebellion against him? In Psalm 5, verse 5 says, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." Verse 6 says, you destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Notice that there is a difference between the wicked and the sinner, actually. There are differences in this sense. The wicked is a term that is used of those who purposely deceive and lead others to do evil. That would make the devil their father. And sinner is a term given to all of humanity, myself included, as those who are fallen and short of the glory of God, not having his perfect and holy righteous character. So what I'm trying to say is that I think we kind of downplay the language that is in the scripture because it, you know, people may get kind of offended and scared, like, what is this? Like, I thought God was a loving God. But at the same time, we have to realize that God, we are humans, and we are not God. And there are certain things that are difficult to understand. It's a reality. God in Scripture is presented as a God of love, but also as a God of wrath. Does God love? Yes. Does God hate? Yes. Does he punish and throw only sin into hell? No. He actually throws the sinner into hell with his sin. So sin and the sinner are one. We cannot separate that. J. Vernon McGee. Anyone knows J. Vernon McGee? Mm-hmm. He says on this, if you think God is just lovey-dovey, you had better read this in Psalm 11:5 and some of the other Psalms again. God hates the wicked who hold on to their wickedness. I do not think God loves the devil. I think he hates him. And he hates those who have no intention of turning to God. Frankly, I do not like this distinction that I hear today, that God loves the sinner but hates the sin. God has loved you so much that he gave his son to die for you. But if you persist in your sin and continue in that sin, you are the enemy of God. And God is your enemy. So, God hates the wicked. The Lord hates the wicked in a sense that he despises their wicked character and deeds and actively opposes and judges them for their wickedness. This is very serious. Heavy. But we were there. You know, if we continued that way, we would experience God's wrath at the end. Does anyone remember Romans chapter 1? It says that the wrath of God is expressed on the wickedness of people, on the unrighteousness, by which actually they suppress the knowledge of God that is in the creation around them. It makes the wicked people, the sinners and the rebellious, uncomfortable to think about God when they look at creation. How can it be that we are just a mistake in the universe and to have such perfection in creation? I mean, we are functioning, we're thinking, how can this be just happening on its own? We suppress all this truth, all this knowledge within us so that we can live our wicked and unrighteous lives. I will not name the person, but I met a very old lady, and I've been meeting with her in Marguerite area, and she came to realize this truth 2 years ago. She said that she knew about God and Jesus, but all her life she did not really pay attention. But 2 years ago, she saw a show on the creation of God and on the beauty and the detailness and the perfection of creation. And she came to see and realize that by deduction, if there is a creator, then what, then, and we know of him in the Holy Bible, then what the Bible says about the creator's son must be true. And so she put her faith in her son, in God's son, because of what she saw in creation. That's a beautiful example how people can actually be directed from general revelation of God to specific revelation in the scriptures, which point to Jesus Christ in the gospel. It's beautiful. Any questions on that? Or shall we just go on? Verse 6. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. What do those words kind of remind you in the Old Testament? Raining fire and sulfur. Does that remind you of Sodom and Gomorrah? Exactly. So there is an allusion to Sodom and Gomorrah. Rain basically is a picture of abundance of that judgment. And what does this judgment that's coming on the wicked actually remind us of in the future?
Hell.
Hell and the lake of fire. Yeah. So the psalmist looks back to Sodom and Gomorrah. We, when we read this, look forward to actually what God has said would happen at the end. Verse 7, for the Lord is righteous, he loves justice, the upright will see his face. So, the upright will see his face. I think that's beautiful. In all this we see that God is righteous in all things. He is just. He never does anything wrong. He is righteous. The foundation of God is his holiness and righteousness and beauty and goodness. He is righteous and loves justice. He loves what is just and what is right. And to those that are upright, really, those that belong to God, they are like God. So, like Father, like Son, in this sense. The Lord is righteous, and his people are upright. Now, how do we come to this uprightness? The reference there is perhaps to our upright living, that we do actually show righteous deeds in our lives. But first, let me point to stand or appear to see God's face is a figurative of being in the presence of a merciful king, receiving mercy, not judgment. God is holy and no one can see God and live. As the scripture says, there are none righteous, no, not one. So how do these people come to be upright and righteous if there are none, according to Romans and other scriptures? But those who are declared or credited righteous by or through faith in Jesus Christ, these people, they will see God.
Even Job could say he knew that he would see God.
Exactly. And then Jesus, you guys remember the Sermon on the Mount. He says, the pure in heart shall see God. Now,
in the book of Acts it says that he has purified our hearts by faith.
That's right, yeah. So, the pure in heart will see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, actually, for they will see God. The purity in this sense is not just a heart that does not lust or covet, though that's true. But it's a heart which is cleansed from the guilt of their sin, as you pointed to, by faith or trusting Jesus' blood. So it is written that he who sins shall die, but Jesus died in the place of sinners, so that you and I could be declared righteous in the righteousness of Christ. See, Jesus is our representative before God. In Adam, we all sinned and we became sinners, and therefore we sin and we end up dying physically. Actually, we're going to die, but in sin we receive death. But in Christ, Christ is our new representative, and he is our righteousness. In the Old Testament, in Jeremiah, it says that the Lord is our righteousness, and Christ fulfilled that. He fulfilled all righteousness. So how we become upright in heart, how we become righteous in God's sight, it's only through faith. And from such a heart will come true righteous living. There will be uprightness visible in a Christian's life. So who are the righteous?
I say the ones who have faith in Jesus Christ.
That's right. Those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And what does and can righteous do when the pillars of the social structure of society crumble? We stand. We stand there because there is no place for cowardice, shame, flight, or hiding, but faith, from which our righteous life must come from. So if God is on our side, since he is for us, being reconciled, us being reconciled by the death of his son Jesus, let us have faith every day in our Lord and our Father. Let us have courage, boldness, endurance, and even joy under any persecution, because we know that our names are written in heaven. May God bless these words to us.
Father, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you tonight for, Lord, this psalm that shows us, Lord, that in the face of adversity, in the face of all the devil can throw at us, Lord, we can know the truth that is said in the book of Ephesians, having done all to stand. And that, Lord, we can stand in the face of the wicked one because you have given us yourself in every piece of armor. And that, Lord, you have presented to us the truths about who you are, Lord, so that we could know the helmet of salvation, the blessed assurance that we have, and that shield of faith to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. And having the truth so filled within us, Lord, that we walk with it, our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And having the very uprightness or righteousness that is mentioned in this verse of Scripture here, as the Lord speaks of his righteousness and our righteousness, which of course has been given to us through Jesus Christ, that very blessed breastplate of righteousness and the belt of truth, the preciousness of the Word of God, that the Lord is still on his throne in the face of every adversity and every evil, fiery dart that could be thrown at us, Lord. Oh God, you are good. You are good today. We praise you, Lord, that we can have such confidence in you. And we pray, oh Lord, that we would not be found retreating, but that we would be found standing in the power of the Spirit and knowing, Lord, the victory that has been won through Jesus Christ. Thank you, Sovereign Lord. Thank you for our brother's teaching to us tonight. Thank you for the blessing to my own soul. I thank you. I appreciate so much, Lord, hearing the Word of God expounded and the food for my soul to encourage me in my journey, even in these days, Lord, that, Lord, as the devil would attack. And, Lord, even in Shetty Camp, we were discussing how Satan's been attacking some of our believers, and Lord, that we need to stand strong in the Word and in prayer and in the presence of God. So bless us all, O God, and cause us, Lord, to be encouraged tonight that God is on his throne. And I give you the praise and thanks for this privilege tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Very good, Russell. Thank you.
My pleasure.
Fall asleep.